Happy New Year, everyone. Like Mark said, he asked me to come and kind of teach a prophecy update. I'm not a kind of a big prophecy kind of guy, but I've been feeding Mark tidbits of this here and there about what's happening. He gets excited about it, you know. So he asked me to come and kind of put something together. It's kind of, he was telling me, a tradition of Pastor Chuck Smith. I used to teach at the beginning of the year kind of a prophecy kind of update. And there's no way I'm Pastor Chuck Smith. That guy, well, maybe he'll bless us looking down from heaven tonight. But so we're going to start on Bible prophecy update. Kind of what are we looking forward to kind of in this year to come and maybe in the few years ahead of us? And most Bible scholars agree that we're living in the last days. And is that really true kind of thing? But first, we have to kind of find out, so we can understand things, where are we kind of on God's timeline? And I explain what I mean to that, because we're going to look at some scriptures that kind of explains that God has a timeline kind of thing. And so the first scripture we're going to look like at is in Ephesians 1:10. And it says, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And so God is talking about God has a plan for the fullness of the time to unite all things to him in heaven and things on earth. He has a plan. And in other versions of Bible, King James and that, the word plan is dispensation, which means kind of a appointed time. And Ephesians 1:21 says, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in also the one to come. In Ephesians 2:7, it says, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And so God has this plan, and it seems to be, from what the Bible is saying, it's broken down into sections, which are called ages, kind of like, to bring all these things. And one of the good things in the last verse we read in Ephesians 2:7 is that God is going to be sharing his grace in the ages to come towards us. The grace isn't going to stop. You know, it's always going to be there forever and ever through Jesus Christ. And so we have this ages, and so we need to know, what kind of age are we in right now in 2014? And what ages are to come, supposedly, that we can tell from the Bible? And so go to the next slide, and then we start seeing this. I've broken down into three ages that we know of throughout the Bible, and we're kind of going to be discussing a little bit tonight. And that the time that we're in right now is called the church age. And it started on the Pentecost. You know, when they were in the upper room and the Holy Spirit came on, they had flames of fire. That's when the church age started. And Peter went out and preached a sermon through the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says that 3,000 people were added to the church that very day. But we don't know when this age ends. The Bible only tells us we will know the signs that time is close to coming to the end. And if you can see this on this side, this red line here, and I put 2014, it's my job tonight to show you how close we are to the end of this age, the church age. Now, the one to follow, of course, many of us already know about, is called the tribulation period. And I put on there that we know when it kind of begins, the event that's going to cause it to begin. We don't know when it's going to be, but we know the event. And we're going to talk about that later. It's like some peace agreement. And then the next age after the tribulation is going to be the millennial kingdom. And we know the events that's going to surround the beginning of that time is when Jesus returns onto earth. And it isn't going to start right when he returns to earth, but a little bit of time afterwards of that, when he starts reigning on earth. And that's going to last for 1,000 years. And so it's kind of weird. We know that when the millennial kingdom, the events that's going to happen, and when it's going to start, and how long it lasts, and the tribulation, we kind of know the event that's going to happen, and how long it's going to last, 7 years. But the church age, it started in Pentecost almost 2,000 years ago, we're not sure when it ends. We only know time's getting short to that end. And so again, I'm going to show you through a couple of things here in 2014 how close we're getting to the end. And the first thing I want to show you is talk about is the coming blood moons that are coming up in this year and next year. And here we have a picture of an actual blood moon, as it's called. And so the thing you're probably thinking right now, what the heck is a blood moon? You know, that sounds pretty ominous. Well, actually, what a blood moon is, it's a lunar eclipse that takes on a red appearance caused by light coming from the dawn and sunset, light reflecting from dawn and sunset. As it gets into the shadow of the earth, there's still light coming from dawns and sunsets around the edges of the earth. And that causes the moon to turn red. And so that's what a blood moon is, and NASA and astronomy doesn't call it a blood moon, they call it a lunar eclipse, what it really is. And if there will be four blood moons coming, two in 2014, two in more in 2015, and blood moons by themselves aren't rare occurrences. So next question is, what is so special about these ones coming this year and next year? What is different about these? And I have a picture on here, and it shows the phases of the moon. You can see it at the full moon, and then we see it pass into the Earth's shadow, and then all of a sudden it becomes red, a blood moon. And first, four blood moons in a row, 6 months apart, are rare, and it's called a tetrad. That's what NASA and astronomy calls it. It's called a tetrad. They come in sets of four. It happens rarely, not too often. And second, the thing that's really concerning about this is the dates on that which they're going to occur on. And you might want to write these down. The first one that's coming this year is April 15th. And that's going to happen exactly on the Feast of Passover. And then the second one of this year is going to happen October 8th, which happens exactly on the Feast of Tabernacles. And then in 2015, the first one of that year, 6 months apart from the one October 8th, is October 4th, which again is Passover feast again. And then the last one is September 28th, which is again falls on the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. So each of these blood moons occur on a Jewish feast date. And so that's pretty amazing in itself. And see, one of the things that I've been learning too, as we get closer to the end, and we'll get into that a little bit later, we'll see that God is moving more and more about Israel, because the tribulation is really all about Israel. And so as we get closer to that, we see more and more things happening in Israel. And so it's pretty disconcerting to see, well, wow, there's this blood moon coming exactly on these feast dates. And you might never heard of these feast dates or seen them, but they're in Leviticus chapter 23. And I'm going to take a little bit closer look at these feast dates that were ordained by God and given to Moses that Israel should keep all of these feasts. There's seven of them. And the first one, of course, is the Passover feast. And that's in Leviticus 23:4. The second one is just the day after the Passover feast is the Feast of the Unleavened Bread in Leviticus 23:6. And then the third one is the first fruits in 23:10. And the first fruits, they were supposed to bring the early harvest of things that became ripe, the first things that came ripe of their wheat or corn or oranges or whatever it was to the Lord. And then the fourth, the Pentecost. In Leviticus, you'll probably see that marked as the Feast of Weeks, because they were supposed to count 7 weeks, which is 49 days. And then on the next day, which is the 50th day, which is Penta, and Romans kind of day, Pentecost, the 50th day after the Passover. And they would have a feast then. And then the fifth feast was the Feast of Trumpets. And actually, this is celebrated by the Jews today as Rosh Hashanah, which is the Jewish New Year. But back then, it was much different. The priests would go out and blow these silver trumpets, and people are doing a late harvest out in the field. When they heard those trumpets, they were supposed to come into the temple and worship the Lord and have a feast before him. And the sixth feast is the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 23:26, which was 8 days later after the day, the Feast of Trumpets, which is when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. That would be the only day he could go into the Holy of Holies and make a sacrifice before the Lord and go in with blood and sprinkle it on the altar before God. And you've probably heard many times they used to tie a rope around the high priest, because if he did his job incorrectly, God would strike him down, he'd die. And if anybody went in to get him, they would die also. So, you know, if the rope stopped moving, they would just start dragging the priest, and, oh, he blew it. We got to send somebody else in. Not me. Kind of thing. It sounds scary. And it was scary back then in the Old Testament. You go before the Lord. And then the seventh feast was the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. And that was then memorable for the Exodus in the wilderness, when they were outside for 40 years wandering in the desert. So on this feast in the booths, it would be like a camp out, you know, for a week. They'd make a booth or a tent and camp out and have a feast outside, kind of thing. And so those are the seven feasts ordained in Leviticus 23. And they also have a spiritual component to it, as we find out later in the New Testament. And a closer look is the first four feasts happen in the springtime. And all of these were fulfilled by Christ in some way when he first came. And he was the Passover lamb, you know, who sacrificed himself on the cross, you know, so that the destroyer would pass over us and we wouldn't go to hell or anything, but we get into heaven by his blood. He was the unleavened bread, also the bread that wasn't puffed up at all and was given to us to eat. Unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you'll have no part in me, kind of thing. And he was also the first fruits. He was the first of the resurrection to rise, you know, after 3 days in the grave. And it's the promise that since he rose, we're all going to raise. We're never going to die. And then, of course, the fourth feast, the Pentecost, when the church was formed, he had promised he would send a comforter. You know, he would not leave us alone, but he'd send a comforter to be with us. And so the Holy Spirit came, and it was no longer an Old Testament experience where the Holy Spirit came upon us, but now the Holy Spirit lives within us, kind of thing. So those first four feasts all fulfilled, really, spiritually, as God had kind of set them up that way. And then we see that those all happen in the springtime, and then there's a gap, nothing really going on in the summertime at all, kind of gap. And the first feast that happens after the Pentecost, the Feast of Trumpets, happens in the fall time, usually somewhere around September, October time, because the Jews are on a lunar calendar, not on a solar calendar. They go by cycles of the moon, not by the sun going on. That's how they did things in those days. And so there's a gap there. And now the Feast of Trumpets, and then the Day of Atonement and the Booths. And it could be that the Feast of Trumpets will be like the sign of the rapture. That's what a lot of people think. You know, the priest going out and blow things, and that's what it says when Mark was talking about in 1 Thessalonians, you know, with the trump of an archangel and a shout from the Lord. And, you know, he was talking about, it says in Revelations, where it says to two witnesses and to John, come up here. Maybe that's what the Lord shouted, come up here. And we're coming up into the holy temple made without hands, into heaven, and having a feast and ever be with him there. So maybe that's a sign there, the Feast of Trumpets. And the Day of Atonement, that has to be with the Jews, you know? And I have the feeling that it's going to be when Christ returns. When he returns, Jerusalem is surrounded by armies. And Christ is going to split the valley in two, like the Kidron Valley, and they're going to escape. It's kind of be their Day of Atonement, that God allowed them to escape. And we'll talk a little bit more about that and see that also. And then the Feast of Booths is going to be the only feast, it says in the Bible and the Word, that's kept during the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ, during that time. And all the nations have to come up before the Lord, reigning in Jerusalem, or he'll make it not rain in their land. You know, and so that's pretty awesome, you know, and so that's the only feast that'll be in the millennial kingdom, kind of thing. So we see now there's this gap, and then the tribulation, you know, before the tribulation, maybe the rapture happens, and then during the tribulation period, that Day of Atonement fulfilled, and then in the last stage of the millennial kingdom, the Feast of Booths. And a purpose for that, to come before the Lord. And so, let's go on. And the second rarity about these blood moons that occur is that it's only happened 8 times since 1 AD that they were both a tetrad, meaning 4 blood moons, and they fell all on feast days. And it was all the same thing, Passover and Tabernacles. It's like the whole feast schedule was bracketed between these blood moons, Passover, Tabernacles at the end. And we look at this, these dates that they happen. And you can see the first one happened in 162 AD, and then, you know, back, second one about 795, and third one 842, 860, 1493, right after Columbus sailed, you know. And then the sixth one is in 1949, and the seventh in 1967, and now the eighth one in 2014. And I think it's interesting because only on the last three, the sixth, seventh, and eighth, did the nation Israel exist. Because in 70 AD, Israel was destroyed by Titus and the Romans, and the temple was destroyed also. So Israel really didn't exist anymore. A lot of them were killed or captive or spread out to other nations, and Israel did not exist until 1948. In May of 1948, the UN and US agreed to partition the Palestinian land and make Israel a nation. And from even before that time, Israel, the Jews had been pouring back into what has become Israel today, were being under attack, first by the Palestinians, and then after May 1948, they were attacked by, I think it was about 7 different countries all at the same time. And they defeated these countries, actually. Israel didn't hardly even have an army. You know, it was kind of like a volunteer force. And they still defeated these armies. But the war didn't end until February of 1949. And in 1949, they elected their first prime minister, Ben-Gurion. And in 1949, they became a full member of the United Nations. And the United Nations recognized them officially as a nation. And so we see, wow, you know, this blood moon came along and something happened. And something happened in 1967 also. In 1967, the Six-Day War went on. And Egypt, Syria, and Jordan attacked Israel. And also the Palestinian Liberation Organization, they were formed in 1963-64, attack from inside Israel. And Israel had enough because it had been escalating. And then this attack started coming and stuff. And it's wondering how God does it, you know, because Israel only had like about 200 warplanes, and they were old. And Egypt itself had over more than 200 warplanes. And Syria had about 100 more. And Jordan had about 50. You know, so they were badly outnumbered. Plus, Egypt's army was almost like about 100,000. Israel's was maybe about 20,000. So how are they going to defeat these? Israel launched a surprise attack on the Egyptian Air Force. And the Egyptian Air Force was eating breakfast at the time. And all their planes were on the ground. And they bombed and blew the other plane's bits. It was a completely successful attack. And they did the same in Syria at the same time. And Jordan, which was controlling Jerusalem at the time, they saw planes coming from Egypt into Israel. And they were afraid because they said, we'll never attack Jerusalem in the west where the Jews are. And they were afraid to do it. So they called Egypt and they said, hey, we see planes coming from Egypt to Israel. And Anwar Sadat said, oh yeah, there are planes. There are planes. Go ahead and attack them. Go ahead. And so Jordan started lobbing shells over. But what they didn't know is that those were Israel warplanes coming back from a successful run from Egypt and blowing them to bits. So they just flew over to Jordan and blew them to bits too, you know? And Jordan, they were getting their troops up. They wiped them out in like 3 days. And what happened at the end of that war, a six-day war, is that Israel, for the first time, was in complete control of Jerusalem. They didn't have control of Jerusalem. Jordan did at that time. And so, you know, in numerology in the Bible, you should know that the number six is a number of man kind of thing. And it's kind of fitting that the number of man, the sixth time a tetrad happened, a Passover and a tabernacle, Israel was becoming a nation. Because God's not done with them yet, you know, as a man. And he has things to do, which we'll get into. And then seven is his number of completeness. Israel didn't have Jerusalem. And matter of fact, they didn't have a lot of land. But after that six-day war, they conquered the Golan Heights. They conquered the West Bank. They conquered the Sinai Peninsula. They owned all that, really, land. And they started giving back some, like they pulled back from the Sinai Peninsula and the Gaza Strip now. But it's God's number of completeness. Okay, Israel's complete. It's Israel and Jerusalem. And so what's eight? Eight, actually, in numerology in the Bible, means kind of new beginning. Kind of thing. God's going to do something new kind of beginning. And I think it's kind of fearful because the Bible says the tribulation is a time that the world has never seen before and never will see again. So maybe that's coming very, very close. So what is going to happen in 2014 and 15? What do these blood moons signify? Well, before we can get to that, we have to look at some scriptures. First, to get an understanding of what God's plan is and what he's doing. Some background in that. So let's turn to Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24. And you've probably, hopefully, have heard these scriptures many times and are familiar with it. And in Daniel 9:24, the angel Gabriel has come to get to Daniel, who's been praying for 3 weeks, asking God to give him understanding. And Gabriel finally gets through. And so Gabriel's telling him what's going to happen and what God's plan is. And he says, 70 weeks are decreed for your people and your holy city. To finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, and bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. And so the first thing is 70 weeks. And Mark talked about this really a couple of weeks ago, that the 70 in Jewish years is 7 weeks is really kind of like a decade, and it means 7 years. And so there's 70 sevens. So if you say 70 times seven, that's 490 years. So that's what Angel Gabriel's saying. There's 490 years in this time frame for these things to happen, for your people and your holy city. It's saying this scripture is for your people, the Jews, and your holy city, Jerusalem, meaning it's for Israel and Jerusalem. And in those 490 years of time, what's going to happen is six things are going to happen. You're going to finish the transgression, meaning finish the bad things that are happening, put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, the third thing, to bring in everlasting righteousness, that's the fourth thing, the fifth thing, to seal both vision and prophet, or put an end to these things, to do all the prophecy, and the last thing, and to anoint a most holy place. So six things, and 490 years. This was written in Daniel's time, is about 500, this is written around 560 BC. So that was roughly about 2,500 years ago. So what happened? 490 years, something happened. Well, as we get on to the next verse here, know therefore and understand that from going out of the word, or command and decree in other versions, to restore and build Jerusalem, to the coming of the Anointed One, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. And then for 62 weeks, it shall be built again with squares and a moat, but in troubled time. So it's saying that the clock hasn't started for 490 years, but it's going to start when there's a command decree to rebuild Jerusalem. And the coming to the Anointed One. And so that decree, Mark talked about this also a couple of weeks, happened in the book of Nehemiah, where Tarsus gave Nehemiah a decree, a letter, an order to go and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. So Nehemiah would be safe, he'd have safe passage, he'd get all the supplies he needed from the king's warehouses, and that nobody could disturb him and say, hey, you can't do that. He says, hey, I got a letter from the king that says I can do that. That's when the clock started for 490 years. As Mark talked about last year, it says 7 weeks and then 62 weeks, which is 69 weeks. So that's 483 years. When the clock started, then the Anointed One is going to come, the prince, 483 years later. And Mark talked about this, and they added it all up and stuff. And he came in 32 AD, Jesus came. And so that came to be. And so let's go on to the next verse, verse 26. And after 62 weeks, now they're talking about, remember it said at first 7 weeks and then 62? First it'd be 7 weeks. And now there's 62. After that 62 that he just talked about, an anointed one, the one that was come, the Prince Jesus, would be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the Prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end shall come with the flood, and to the end there shall be war, desolation, or decree. So, he's saying after those 483 years and the Messiah comes, he's going to be cut off. And the people of the prince to come are going to destroy the city. And who destroyed Jerusalem? Well, the Romans did. And who is this prince to come? It says in the next verse. And he, they're talking about that prince who is to come, as people destroyed the city, shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate, until the decree's end is poured out on the desolator. So what it's saying is that the anointed one, the Messiah, is cut off, and the prince of this people who come are going to destroy the city, which is the Romans. They destroyed the city and the temple. And then later, this guy, he, which by now you should know that he, this guy who wants to make an agreement with Israel, is the Antichrist. And he's going to make an agreement with them for 1 week or 7 years. 490 years, you have 483 years passed. Take that away from 490, when you have left 7 years, 7 year tribulation. He's going to make an agreement with Israel to give them the okay to sacrifice on the Temple Mount again, to start sacrificial rites. But half of the week, 3.5 years, and Revelation tells us that, he's going to put an end to that. And in Revelations, if you're aware, he goes into the temple himself and proclaims himself to be God. And Jesus says in Matthew 24, when the abomination of desolation, goes into the temple, flee, get out of Jerusalem, head for the hills, because bad things are coming. So let's talk about what we just read. Now, 490 years, going to end sin, bring in righteousness, anoint the holy place, do all of these wonderful things. Have any of those things happened yet? Is there an end to sin? Is everlasting righteousness come into the world? No. Kind of disappointing, but no. So that means there's only 7 years left. And all those things have to happen in those 7 years, and are going to happen. It's going to be very intense. Now, let's talk about this. The Messiah was cut off. So everything was ticking down, humming along. The Messiah comes. He's killed and cut off. What happens? The clock stops. Stops ticking. When is the clock going to start ticking? Well, it's telling you here. It says that when this Antichrist comes and makes a covenant with Israel to start the sacrifices, and most people think it's going to be a peace agreement, the clock's going to start ticking. That's the beginning of the tribulation. We don't know when. As far as time, it's going to happen in, next month. I can't tell you that. But we know it is going to happen. That's the event that's going to start the clock ticking down. 7 years. We're going to go from there. And so, but here's the thing. If this agreement is a peace agreement, do people make peace agreements in time of peace? No. They make peace agreements in times of war. So what does that mean? There must have been a war going on. There must be war happening. And actually, that sounds logical to me, because that's the only way anybody's going to agree that Israel could start sacrifices on the Temple Mount. For the last 5 years, a Jewish sect has asked for permission to kill a Passover lamb on the Temple Mount on Passover, and they've been denied. And they're going to keep asking every year. And one of these days, they're going to say yes. And there's an organization called Temple Institute. You can go online, templeinstitute.org. They they've made all these temple instruments. They've made the high priest robes. They've made the breastplate with the 12 tribes, the stones of the 12 tribes. And the headpiece, the turban. They've made, the incense stand and the shewbread table. They've made, you can see pictures of these things all online. They're ready and waiting to go. Everything's there, just waiting to go. But the thing I'm getting at here is that if this is a peace agreement, there must be war. And as we saw in 1949, Israel beat back, five or seven nations, and they didn't even really have an organized army. And then in 1967, they were attacked by three countries, and those three countries were supplied by Russia, giving them all these weapons and bombs and munitions and stuff. And they beat these guys in 6 days. And so war is going to break out in Israel. Therefore, in the coming blood moons, signal a war or a series of wars to start most likely this year. We've all heard things about Iran wanting to build a nuclear bomb and wipe Israel off the map, and how ineffective our government is in stopping them, trying to make peace agreement. But the peace agreements don't even affect their ability to keep making uranium and centrifuge. If you know anything about nuclear bombs or anything, I know a lot of different science stuff, and that uranium is, the atomic number is 235. But radioactive uranium that you need is atomic weight 239. And there's a little bit of 239 uranium in regular uranium 235. How do you get that little bit of 239 out? Well, they put them in the centrifuge, and whip them around, these machines. And they're going and going and going. And that makes the heavier things separate from the less heavy. And the heaviest things go to the bottom. So at the bottom of the centrifuge, once they stop spinning them for a while, they get that radioactive uranium. And Iran has 10,000 centrifuges running 24 hours a day. And part of our agreement that we made with them is they keep running those things. And it only takes, I've heard, between 3 and 6 pounds of uranium to make an atomic bomb. And so time's ticking, running out. Now, what war will this be? Will this be Ezekiel 37 and 38? With Russia and Persia and Ethiopia and all these countries that were prophesied? And I don't know. Or will it be these other skirmishes? I don't know. But it's going to lead, it could be a series leads to something bigger. Some Bible scholars are thinking that it could lead to a big war where like 1 million people get killed. And Israel doing most of the killing, maybe, because God is with them. And they're not going to be moved out of the land. So we see that people would be willing, if something like that happened, something major and big, people would be willing, okay, what do you guys want? Well, we want to sacrifice again. Oh, okay, you got it. Just stop, the war stuff. We'll let you do that. And the person who's going to say that really is going to be the Antichrist, really, to make that agreement. And it's kind of weird because, remember, an agreement started the clock in the first place with Tarsus and Nehemiah, and then it stopped. So now another agreement is going to start it again. That we're waiting for. And let's go on. More things are happening that shows we are close. In 2 Thessalonians 2:3, let no one deceive you. in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." So we see what's happened in Israel. The time's getting close. Things are happening in Israel. You know, Israel, you know, Bill's talking about their oil things and that. They're producing wealth. Matter of fact, they just started drilling on the West Bank in November, and they think they have a 3.2 billion barrel reserve of oil there that they found, which isn't super large, but kind of large. So they're gaining all this wealth. And but here now we're looking at, well, what's happening in Christianity? We see what's happening in Israel. What's happening in Christianity? And here in this scripture, in 2 Thessalonians, it says, for that day, we're talking about the tribulation, will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, talking about the Antichrist. So what is this rebellion? In some Bibles, it says falling away. In some of other Bibles, it says apostasy. The Greek word is apostasia, which we get the word apostasy. And that's a great, what it really means, a great falling away of faith comes. Or here in ESV, rebellion against God. Now, we see that in the world all the time. The world's rebellion against God. Why? Because they're slaves to sin. They're slaves to Satan already. So they're rebellion. But this is talking about that, a falling away of faith for Christians. And I heard this on Pastor's Perspective about 2 months ago. A pastor said, you know, I really see the apostasy happening right before our eyes. And I was like, wow. I'd seen some things, but I hadn't really looked into it. So I started looking into it. Is that true? That's what's going on right now? Is there this great rebellion going on that we kind of don't know about? Well, I'm going to show you. The first thing here is this sign on this church says Islamic Awareness Center. This used to be the Good Shepherd Church. This is in Binghamton, New York. And so it used to be a Christian Episcopalian church. And so what happened? And there's a story behind that. I'm gonna read this to you. You can't read it too good up here. And it says, the Church of the Good Shepherd stood for nearly 130 years on a main road through Binghamton, a former manufacturing hub that now has high unemployment rates. Members were long concerned about theological drift, and the consecration of a homosexual bishop in 2003 by TECs, that means the Episcopalian Church, General Convention, was the last straw. Bingham rector Matt Kennedy began a conversation with the Bishop of Central New York, telling him the church would likely leave TEC to seek oversight of an Anglican bishop in another province. Kennedy says the initial meetings were productive and the congregation offered to buy its building from the diocese for $150,000. But TEC rejected the offer after the congregation disaffiliated from the TEC in 2007. The diocese filed suit for the building. So these people in Episcopalian Church were upset, rightly so, that during their convention they said that it's okay for pastors there, or reverends as they call them, to be homosexuals. And they ordained a practicing homosexual, and that was the last straw for a lot of churches. And they said, you know, we're getting out from under PEC. And we're going to go to some other church, like the Anglican Church, under their umbrella and be part of their organization, because we don't like what's going on in here and we're not allowed to change it. And the building had been there for 130 years. Their congregation paid for it, built it, maintained it, all this. But the diocese now in their convention says that all the church building and property belongs to the diocese. Doesn't matter whether you paid for it, it belongs to us. And so these people, they said, okay, look, we agree to buy the building back and the property for $150,000. But the upper people said, no, we're not going to allow that to happen. Kennedy says that the congregation considered walking away, but would have no resources to continue. Plus, the rector said, we thought it would be good for outsiders to see that those who claim to be about tolerance and inclusivity really aren't about those things, really more kind of tyranny. In 2009, though, a judge ruled against the congregation, which had to leave immediately. Kennedy remembers one or more Stoic men standing in front of a plaque bearing his father's name, tracing the inscription with his finger. The plaque would have to stay. In 2010, the diocese sold the church to local Muslims for $50,000, according to Virtue Online, three times less than what the departing Christians had offered. The Muslims used a crane to remove the cross, and a sign in the building now reads Islamic Awareness Center. How can this happen in a church? This kind of thing. Well, it starts with this lady here. This is the center of TEC's trouble, the presiding bishop, Catherine Jeffers Gorey. She will not let any church leave without fighting for their property, and has sued 78 churches leaving TEC. 78 churches. You know, she sued them. She said, well, if they're going to leave, fine, let them leave. But they're not taking their property with them. And we're going to fight them, and we're going to sue them for the property. And 78 churches would say, hey, we can't abide by this homosexuality thing. So that's fine. Get out. We're taking your property. And she sold 78 of those properties to three Muslim groups, some Jewish groups and things. So it's pretty sad kind of thing. And we see why, because this is what the heads of TEC believe. By the early 1990s, Bishop John Shelby Sponge was publicly deriding the virgin birth, the resurrection of Christ, and the reliability of the Bible. Others followed, including Bishop John Chan in his 2002 Easter sermon declaring Jesus' resurrection at best conjectural, meaning kind of iffy. And Jeffrey Scorey has also questioned the resurrection and adamantly denies Christ as the only way to God. Wow. Can you imagine having leaders of a big church organization who kind of don't believe in Jesus' resurrection and don't believe that that Jesus is the only way to God? Wow. It's kind of like Fruit Loop City there. No wonder these people want to leave. And so we see through this, and this isn't the only church, Episcopalian. Presbyterian is starting to go through the same thing because they've been starting to ordain homosexuals. Mennonite University recently said that they might start allowing same-sex professors to teach at their university, which is part of a Christian college campuses organization. They're one of the first, the Mennonites. The Mennonites are like the Amish people, you know, with the beards and stuff, you know? Wow, And so there's a lot of problems out there that you really don't hear too much about, but it's causing more and more apostasy, more and more people to go away from God. One of the churches that lost their building was St. James over in Newport Beach. They just built their new church. They've owned the land since the 1960s. And the church was old, so they decided to rebuild it. Wrap it down, rebuild it. And so in 2004, they rebuilt their church, brand new. And they got a letter from the TEC, from the attorney, saying that this just church and land is yours. And when they decided, you know, we can't stay here, we're going to move Anglican, they got sued. And a California judge ruled that they had to get out. The land wasn't theirs. And he wouldn't even consider the letter from TEC's own attorney as evidence. No, can't read that. That's not evidence. Had to get out. Today, they're meeting in Mariners Church. Now, Mariners High School, as part of their congregation there. We'll talk a little bit more about these people. More apostasy going on. I'm going to show you a couple more, even though it's kind of sickening. I'm going to show you a couple more things. There's a show called The Pastors of LA on the Oxygen Network. I'd never heard of it. I'd never seen it, but I read an article about it. Has anybody ever heard of this show? Well, I think because I told you, right?
I've seen one.
Oh, okay. This isn't a show you want to see. Let me tell you, sounds like a good show, but no, it's not. And it's about six pastors that have mega churches, supposedly big churches, in the LA area. And I'm just going to give the example of two pastors. This one pastor is Bishop Ron Gibson of Life Church of God in Christ. Roars during his sermon, "You've seen my bling, you've seen my Bentley. You've seen my glory, but you haven't seen my story." His story, a gangbanger and a drug addict turned minister, now living in a huge house with multiple luxury cars. Gibson visits his hometown in Compton to minister to other gangbangers, like Jesus goes back to Nazareth. Somehow he sees no irony in swashbuckling into an impoverished community in a flashy red convertible, all blinged out in gold accessories. And this Life Church is in Riverside. It has more than 4,500 members. There's another one. And then there's Bishop Noel Jones, the Pentecostal leader of a 20,000-member congregation in Gardena, California. He lived in a hilltop mansion overlooking Malibu's Pacific Ocean, and he sees nothing wrong with it. "When you get to be my age, then you think about, why can't I have some fun? I like to play chess. I like to go to exquisite restaurants. I like to go fast in my cars. I like it. It's part of being successful." He also very much likes women throwing themselves at him. It's the whole rock star thing. Pictures, emails, just sticking numbers in your hand. He's the pastor of a 20,000 megachurch congregation. Wow. Well, let's get back to the Bible. And let's look at a scripture, some couple of scriptures. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, I believe explains what the symptoms of the apostasy are, or this great falling away in faith. And so let's read that. It says, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of truth. Does that sound like something we just saw? But it's not all the pastor's fault, kind of thing. It also has to do with congregation and people. Let's look at this other scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. So we see it on both sides, kind of thing. And it's not just the leader's fault, it's the people's fault also. They have itching ears. They want to hear things their way. Which brings me, coming to the end of this, why are so many people falling away from the faith? What seems to be the root cause? And I think it's right in the middle of 2 Timothy 3, 4, part of just what we read. Treacherous, reckless, fallen with conceit. And this is it. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God. What does that mean? It means the pursuit of happiness. If happiness is a priority, why is it only mentioned a total of 9 times in the New Testament? And that's covering 5 different Bibles, New King James, New International Version, New American Standard Version, English Standard Version, and Newly Revised Standard. 9 times in these 5 Bibles. And in the English Standard Version, it's not mentioned at all in the New Testament. Happy or happiness. Not mentioned at all. If us being happy is a priority that God put, why isn't it mentioned more? The shocking truth is happiness, your happiness, is not a priority with God. Your joy is a priority with God. And it's not the same thing. Some people say, well, joy, happiness, you say tomato, I say tomato, it's the same thing. It's not the same thing. And that's where I think where we stumble and fail. Because people are pursuing, I want to be happy. Happy. God, please make me happy. Give me this. Give me that. Give me those things. I'm not happy. It's not the same thing. And here's a comparison. Happiness depends on the circumstance. A circumstance comes on your life that makes you happy. It's your wedding day. Or a new baby is born, your new mom, a new dad, or a new grandmom, or a new granddad, whatever, you're happy. Or you got a raise, or a promotion, those circumstances came together, you're happy. Joy, it's not dependent on the circumstance. It's any circumstance, at any time. Happiness is only temporary, because happiness depends on circumstance, and the world is always changing, so circumstances change. That baby that you loved and made you so happy is now colicky and crying all night and keeping you awake. I'm not happy anymore. Lord, what did you give me here? That promotion that I got that made me happy, it comes with all this more responsibility, and I'm stressed out to the max now. I'm not happy anymore. Circumstances change. But joy is always. It doesn't matter what the circumstance it is. It doesn't matter if the circumstance is bad. You're having the worst day of your life ever, you can still have joy. Happiness is a feeling. These circumstances get together, oh, I feel good. It's a feeling. But joy isn't always a feeling. Like I said, it could be the worst day of your life. You're not feeling good. You're not feeling good at all. But it's spiritual. It's in there. I have two scriptures before and explain this and show it in scriptures. And Acts chapter 16, and start of verse 23, what's happened is Paul has entered into Philippi and he's witnessing there. And there's this lady with the spirit, demon spirit, following him around, annoying him, saying, hey, these guys are talking about the Spirit of God. Listen to them, you know? And she's annoying them. She's maybe saying it in a sarcastic way, and she keeps following him around, telling people that. And people, one thing that Paul's getting annoyed with is that people start listening to her, and she's filled with a demon. You know, thinking, hey, she's right. No, she's not right. She's just demon-filled. And so Paul cast the demon out of her. And her owners see that, hey, we're going to lose profit because we were using her like a gypsy lady, you know. So they dragged them off to the magistrates. Say, these guys are doing things that are unlawful. And they ripped their clothes off and beat them with rods. It says here in verse 23, and when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Now, let's look at this. If I'm pursuing happiness and I'm doing God's will, oh, you want me to witness? I go here and I witness, you know, and I'm doing the good thing. And all of a sudden, I'm dragged off. My clothes are torn and I'm beaten with rods. I'm persecuted, I'm thrown into a deep dungeon, and my feet are put into painful stocks. I may say, Lord, I'm not happy. As a matter of fact, as soon as I get out of here, I'm out of here. I'm not going to do this anymore. This is nuts. Because, man, they treat you bad. It's not a happy circumstance. I'm out of here. But you see, Paul and Silas had something else besides happiness. They had the joy of God, the joy of thy salvation. And so it didn't matter what their circumstances were. They knew they were doing God's will. They were in God's stocks, and God knew about it, and they were praying. And they start singing. You know, Jesus loves me, this, and the prisoners are listening. And it says later, a great earthquake came, loosed them out of there. The jailer was going to kill himself because he thought everybody left, and Paul said, no, we're still here. He witnessed to them. Him and his whole family got saved that night. And he washed Paul and Silas' wounds. You know, the Bible says. That's the difference between happiness and joy. In the book of Lamentations, Jeremiah, the prophet, wrote that. He had a hard life. 25 years of witnessing Jerusalem, telling them they needed to turn or God's going to destroy this place. They didn't believe him. 25 years. And so what happens? The Babylonians come in under Nebuchadnezzar. They destroy the place. They burn the temple. They kill off the king's royal court and poke out the king's eyes and drag him off to Babylon. And they leave Jeremiah there in the rubble and the death, where he writes the book of Lamentations, by which he's lamenting. And he has a lot to be unhappy about. But in the middle of this book, in chapter 3, in verse 22, this old verse, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. How can you praise God when your whole world is destroyed? You're not happy. That's what the joy of the Lord really is. I can praise God at any time, under any circumstances. Even when my world is destroyed, I can praise God. And that's what some of these churches found out. That Good Shepherd Church, that now is an Islamic Muslim center, they had really no place to go. The Catholic Church had an empty building. They said, hey, we'll give you a cheap price for this, you know, if you take it off our hands. The place was 2 times bigger than they were in. The parking lot was 3 times bigger than what they used to be in. And there was a school building that they lease out to other people that pays off their whole mortgage every month. And the place is so big, they've enlarged their outreach to other people. They can be happy. God isn't against us being happy at times. He gives us happy circumstance. But they have joy because they say, look what God did. He did this for us. And we're going to be reaching out to more people. Now, the St. James Church, they're meeting in a high school. They lost a multi-million-dollar property. They didn't get a new church. But their congregation, they said, in the article, they said, you know, it was really, really hard to move. But you know what? God is so good. It's exciting to see what he's going to do next. Because it's made us all closer together and more determined. How wonderful is that? 2 more scriptures. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Don't pursue happiness. Pursue these things. Pursue holiness, not happiness. And then the last scripture, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In the end, in Psalm 16:11, there's joy, fullness of joy at God's right hand. And also pleasures forevermore. We don't have to pursue pleasures. They're already ours in Jesus. We just haven't received them or know it yet. But we have joy. Are you going to be falling away from the faith, being led astray this year in 2014? Now's the time, as these last days are coming to an end. Things are going to be happening rapidly once they start. Is to stick close to God, to pursue holiness, to stay on the beam with God. You're going to need it. Because you're going to need that joy, because hard times are here and they're still going to be coming. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Lord, we just thank you so much, Father, for all the things you've given us. Lord, help us to remain faithful in these hard times, Lord. Just help us, Lord, to be joyful in every situation. And Lord, be with us to the very end and help us in honor of our weaknesses this year. But Lord, help us to always be joyful no matter what's happening in our life, Lord, to praise your name. And help us to always keep the joy of your salvation close to us, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.